The following message, Buy Up Opportunities to Speak of Christ, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, May 8, 2016, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, brethren, it is truly a delight to be back among you. And we look forward to the time, and might the Lord be pleased to bless our time together, not only in this hour, but then throughout this day, and look forward even to getting the extra blessing of being here next Lord's Day as well. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians and the fourth chapter, Colossians chapter 4. When I was communicating with Mike about subject matter that could be helpful, one of the matters I'd bounced off of him was something on personal evangelism. And so if that doesn't scratch where you itch, then you just blame Mike, and it's fine, right? Because he thought it would be suitable. That's our focus, not only this class, but then, God willing, next Lord's Day in the Sunday school time as well. Just a quick heads up on where we're heading there. Now, we are talking then about our personal involvement in sharing the gospel with the unsaved. Is this our duty? Or maybe I should say, what exactly is our duty? What has God obligated all of His people to do? We're not talking about what the apostles did. We're not talking about what preachers are to do. Rather, the concern is, what is the God-given duty of every believer regarding this matter that we call personal evangelism? In other words, we're talking about you, dear brother, dear sister. What is your responsibility under God? And it's important that we begin there, that we ask that, because there have been some mistaken notions. There are those who have seemed to think, at least, that it's our obligation to share the gospel with everything that wiggles. If you've talked to that person for 5 minutes and you've not yet shared the gospel, shame on you, right? Well, without meaning to question their zeal, even perhaps commendable, we still have to ask, hey, wait a minute, is that what God has required of us, or is that simply something that men would do by way of binding the conscience? And then you have others who seem to think that it's our responsibility to produce conversions, and therefore all kinds of emotional pressure and coercing, anything to force people into saying some kind of prayer. Well, you would know better than it's not our responsibility to actually bring about conversions. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, one sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. And in fact, in that very context, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said he deliberately did not use human wisdom and human oratory and human techniques, because true conversion is not a matter of human manipulation. Rather, it's the power of God operating on the heart of a sinner. So we can say, yeah, we understand. It's not up to us to produce those conversions. God alone can do that. And so others have viewed the whole matter of personal evangelism as simply inviting the unconverted to church or some kind of special meeting. And let me hasten to say, it is very right to invite the unconverted to be under the sound of the gospel. We recognize the primacy of preaching and the purpose of God. We recognize the uniqueness, if you please, of Christ's gathered saints. When Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And he's not talking about Christians who happen to meet out somewhere at McDonald's or whatever. He's talking about the gathered church. And he has special presence with his people. So it's very right to invite the unsaved to be under the sound of his word in his presence. However, is that the full extent of our responsibility in seeking to evangelize the unconverted? Well, in light of wrong notions, wrong practices, surely it's important that we have at least some grasp as to what is my duty as a Christian. And there are two passages in particular that really do set forth the duty of all of Christ's people Colossians chapter 4 that we'll look at this morning, and then God willing, next Lord's Day in the Sunday school time, we will look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But for now, notice please, Colossians and the 4th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, these words are addressed to the same people that Paul was addressing from verse 18, chapter 3, on to early part of chapter 4. In fact, the whole epistle. But he's talking in chapter 3, verse 18, wives, and then he turns to husbands, parents, slaves, masters. In other words, this is the duty of all Christians. It's not one of those verses that's just for those who are elders or what. This is the duty of all of these people to whom this letter was written. And you can see he's talking especially about our interaction with those who are outside. Now, obviously, they're outside the church, not being members of it, but more, he's saying, they're outside of Christ. They're not in blessed union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes here no distinction between different kinds of non-Christians, nice and polite, common grace type non-Christians, or exceedingly vile non-Christians, young, old. He makes no distinction. He simply refers to them all as those who are outside. It takes in all the unconverted, regardless of whatever specifics may characterize them. Now, it's with reference to these that Paul is telling us how we ought to speak. In fact, verse 6, it closes with how you ought to answer each one. So we are talking about our interaction with the unsaved, our regular course of life interacting with those who are unconverted. And here it does obviously point to speaking to them about our Savior. And Paul would have us have, in a sense, that same mindfulness of duty that he has, because he says here in verse 6, how you ought to speak. Well, he just got through saying of himself, pray for me that I'll know how to make the gospel known as I ought. I have a sense of obligation. Well, I would have you also to have at least something of that, how you ought to speak. But again, does that mean then that we are under obligation to speak to each and every person we meet, everyone who breathes? Here you go. You got to jump on that like a duck on a June bug, as we'd say. But you don't have June bugs here, probably. But nonetheless, you get the point. Right away, you're hopping on that thing. And is that what we're obligated to do? Well, in that connection, notice those words at the end of verse 5, where he says, redeeming the time. And this obviously has reference to those who are outside. The word redeem here, it means to purchase or even to buy it up. But it's not talking about just making the best use of your time generally. Now, brethren, we could argue that we're all stewards of what few days we have in this world. And it's very right that always we should be good stewards redeeming the time. But that's not Paul's point here. It's buying up, and the word translated time, it's the same word used over in Galatians 6:10 about as you have opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. That's the word time here. Buying up the opportunity towards those who are outside. The very picture of going to the marketplace and snatching up bargains, if you please. Well, that's what he's here saying, and this is our duty. Buying up opportunities to speak for Christ as circumstances allow, or perhaps I should say, as providence grants. That is, when there's an opening to do so, whatever it is that is made for that opening, that there we are buying it up. Now, that doesn't mean that in no sense are we to be non-aggressive. Well, if they don't come up to me like that Philippian jailer did to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Then that's, I don't have an opportunity. I can just be quiet, not say anything. Well, that would be taking it to a bit of an extreme, wouldn't it? No, the idea of buying up. Some of you, dear sisters, perhaps have quite the knack for picking up bargains in the marketplace, be it at Pike's or be it at Walmart, and here's a bargain, and you've just honed in on that thing, and my, you're able to snatch that thing up, and you've even been on the lookout as you've gone. Well, that's something of the idea here, right? On the lookout, ready to snatch up that bargain. You open the door and I'm coming through with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not, again, that case of you must be very aggressive. Always, every person you meet, you buttonhole them. And that's not what we're here commanded to do. It's buying up opportunities that are there. I do want to quickly say, it doesn't mean it's wrong that we should ever take the initiative. Paul goes to the marketplace in Athens and he's there buttonholing, if you please. He's very well and good. But what we're talking about is the duty of all Christians. What is it that God has assigned to every believer with reference to this matter that we call personal evangelism? And we see then first that Scripture does not say share the gospel with everything that wiggles or you're doing wrong. Rather, as I've already said, as opportunity presents itself in the providence of God, you're looking for those opportunities and you're snatching them up to make the best use of them. Well, that's what we see by way of our duty. But Paul obviously says more than just that. He actually gives us some indication as to how to go about it, what we need to that end. If I can illustrate it this way, here you have this younger child setting the table for lunch. And you could simply say, well, set the table. But the child's not particularly experienced at that, a younger child especially. It would be very helpful if you would say how many place settings would be needed. And for that matter, where the fork goes, the knife goes, the spoon goes, and hopefully it's not too complicated of a meal so that even a child could figure out what goes where, and the napkin is here, and right? So in other words, it's all part of, you're just expanding on that duty, please set the table. You're telling in more detail. Well, in a very real sense, that's what the Apostle Paul does here. Here's your duty. Snatch up those bargains. Buy up opportunities toward those who are outside. But if you're going to do that, then here's what you need. Here's how you're to go about it. Now, obviously, in these two verses, the Apostle Paul doesn't say everything that could possibly ever be said with reference to our personal interaction with the unsaved, right? I mean, it's just two little verses. And therefore, it's right to see in these verses something, if you please, of the distilled essence of what to do by way of buying up those opportunities of fulfilling our God-given obligation. Or maybe I should say, here he gives us certain indispensable elements that are needed. If you are to faithfully engage in that duty of personal evangelism, it must be marked by these things, and because it is the distilled essence, or so little is said, it must be marked by all of these things. So, come back now again to verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And this is the one imperative here, to walk. And he's used this word earlier, and he uses it in the same sense here. Back in Colossians chapter 1, he was praying that they would have a walk worthy of God. Well, clearly, he's talking about their conduct, especially their deliberate, their habitual conduct, their actions, their words, and that in particular, in this case, in contact with the unsaved. And it presupposes that there will be some measure of contact with the unsaved, right? That you'll have at least some kind of interaction with those who are outside, that we're not cloistered off in some kind of Christian community or living simply in a defensive cocoon, but rather there will be opportunities to buy up as just going into the marketplace, be it in your own neighborhood, be it at work, be it in your own home by way of unconverted folk, or be it even like, you remember Matthew, also known as Levi, how he invited friends over and then had the Lord Jesus there present and so forth. Well, it does presuppose we have at least some level of interaction. And I am very sensitive to those, for instance, homeschool moms, and they have quite enough on their platter. And they don't have a lot of opportunity to be out and about and so forth. So I'm very sensitive to that. But it does still presuppose, when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, well, the very picture he's used there is salt being a preservative on meat, but it has to be in contact with the meat. When he says, you are the light of the world, and his language, by the way, in Matthew 5, it's you alone. Are this. You alone are this, speaking of his people. But it does have at least some application to, well, there will be a legitimate interaction or contact with the world, those who are outside. Obviously not to the neglect of our other God-given responsibilities, right? But in the course of fulfilling those God-given responsibilities, on the lookout for opportunities to buy up for Christ's sake. Well, assuming then that some level of interaction is had with the unsaved, Paul here says, walk in wisdom. It must be characterized by this, which I would think you already know. Wisdom simply means the ability to use knowledge correctly, to apply that which we know to concrete situations. Earlier in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul's prayer for them is that they would have a knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. Not simply that you would know what God has commanded in all connections, but in all wisdom. That is, so you'll know how this works out in my day-to-day practice. Well, that's the same way he's using the word wisdom here. Yes, I've got this knowledge of the truth, all right, but it includes then applying that which we know to specific situations. Right? You got that. Well, why is this so vital? Of all that Paul could say with reference to our interaction with the unsaved, why does he especially emphasize wisdom? In fact, more than that, verse 5, why does he start on this note? I mean, surely, Paul, what about a heart of compassion? Now, what about love? What about zeal for the honor of Christ? Why do you start on this note that if I'm to interact and buy up opportunities, you're telling me, first thing, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside? Well, I would make at least a few suggestions as to why he begins on this note. Firstly, wisdom is needed in order to recognize who those are who are outside and what is true of those individual unconverted people that we might interact with. You know, to be able even to tell the difference between false religion and a true relationship with God. You've got there in Colossae, many false religionists, people who are saying it's good that you got Jesus, but if you really want to excel, it wasn't quite the Galatian heresy, but it was similar in this. If you really want to be complete, then you've got to have our set of rules and asceticism and so forth. Well, they were false religionists, but they at least, you know, gave some lip service to Christ, and discernment would be wisdom to know, wait a minute, where is this guy coming from? I mean, he's talking like a Christian. Now, we live in the Bible Belt, and as you can appreciate there, you've got a whole lot of religiosity. I can say great wisdom is needed to be able to sort out, you know, the difference between common grace and saving grace. Well, even here in the Pacific Northwest, there's levels. You might have people who, for whatever reason, they're moral enough. And sometimes you can have Christians who, oh, he's moral. He must be all right then. Well, we know better than that. But wisdom is needed to discern, or to discern exactly what kind of unsaved person this is. Is this entrenched, hardened, pagan, atheist type guy? Or is this a nice, common grace, self-righteous fellow that feels like he's quite... Wisdom is needed to sort out these different kinds of individuals. I would think maybe that's one reason why Paul puts that. Walk in wisdom, to be able to discern exactly where they are, kind of assess the situation. But then, I'm sure you're aware, wisdom in the Bible actually is a moral wisdom. In other words, wisdom is needed to know how to live before the unsaved. You look at the book of Proverbs. When it's talking about wisdom there, that's a moral wisdom. Right? It begins, of course, with the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord. But it's a moral wisdom. When James chapter 3, he's talking about, here's the wisdom that's from above. It's first peaceable, etc., on down the list. He's talking about a moral wisdom. It's not just a guy who's really, you know, he can sit around and say om and be a guru of some kind. No, here's a moral wisdom to know how this works out, this Christian life works out in the practical details. When Paul's praying there in Colossians 1, that you'll have this knowledge of God's will in all wisdom, so that you might live a holy life. I would suggest to you that when the Apostle Paul begins on this note, walk in wisdom, here it's not unlike what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, very similar words. walk circumspectly, walk in wisdom. And your interaction with the unsaved in particular before an ungodly world, you must have wisdom in how you walk. That is to say, living that godly life, applying God's word to your own particular situation. And you can see how this is greatly needed in our interaction with the unconverted, because they are very ready to find fault. I would imagine, I see some heads nodding, I would imagine you had that joy of the unconverted looking to find any fault they can. Well, with our remaining corruption, they usually don't have to look too far. Scripture tells us that we're not to give them opportunity to despise the gospel or reject the gospel because of our conduct. Paul writing to Titus, chapter 2, you got these younger ladies, and they're to be instructed by the more mature sisters as to how to conduct themselves. And then Paul says that the word of God be not blasphemed, spoken against. These godly women, younger women, wives, mothers, and yet the world would be looking on at how they live and be ready to find fault. Yeah, that's your religion. No, Mike, he wasn't simply picking on the younger ladies, because in verse 8 of Titus 2, he actually says the same thing to Titus. You, Titus, also, in how you live, take care so that those who would oppose and speak against us, they won't have anything to say. Rather, he goes on to put it positively when he writes about the slaves. Tell them to be good slaves, walking in all fidelity, not answering back, that they might, more literally, make the gospel beautiful, that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The point is, we need wisdom, that walking circumspectly in order to shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. It could be that that's why the Apostle Paul begins on that note. It won't do to simply go out there and tell everybody they need Jesus while they look at your life and say, what have you got that I don't have? Right? We don't want our lives to be a source of stumbling to them. But then also, wisdom is very necessary in order to buy up those opportunities. And that seems to be the connection here with the latter clause of verse 5. You got the unsaved, opportunities to buy. You need wisdom to do that. To be wise so as to know how to use those opportunities that God sends our way in His providence. Wisdom to know what to say to various kinds of unbelievers. And He closes on that note in verse 6, that you might know how you ought to answer each one. We have to be careful to guard against this kind of canned presentation. Well, you got these four spiritual laws, and we just go boom, 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 and as long as we get that, we need. But yet I will say, in dealing with different kinds of unconverted folk, eventually we do find, well, okay, here's a good approach for this individual. And so with wisdom, you see, here's where they are, and here's the kind of questions and probing and something that's going to register on their cranium here. Well, wisdom from God is needed, though, right? No matter how much experience one has had in this, no matter how many books you've read on questioning evangelism, using questions in evangelism, etc. Well, no, wisdom from God is still needed. And therefore, Paul would begin on that note. You think all the differences between people, right? And you think of all the different objections and barriers and smoke screens that they're ready to hide behind. Wisdom is needed. It won't do to simply, God's in control and go your merry way. That's not the gospel. As important as that is, and as that might open the door for yet further opportunity, it won't do to just, let me throw a little tidbit out there. And, well, no, wisdom is needed. Here's an opportunity. How do I buy this thing up? How do I use that? Surely we all feel something of the ineptitude that is ours natively. Lord, give us wisdom. Well, can you understand? Can you appreciate why the Apostle Paul begins on that? We're talking about personal evangelism. We're going to start on this note right here. Towards those who are unsaved, towards those who are outside, walk in wisdom so as to discern the state and the specifics about individuals, so as to live a godly life before them, and so as to be able to speak as we ought. Now, I find it more than interesting that the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, when He's giving instruction to the apostles, perhaps others were present as well, He actually gave something of that command when He says, be wise as serpents in order to bear witness for him. He underscored this large boatload of wisdom is needed, a very large measure. Here the serpent, proverbial for that. He says, be wise as serpents, and especially in the context, he mixes metaphors there and says, because you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. And I can simply say this, if you, as a sheep, desire to do good to a pack of wolves, you're going to need a whole bunch of wisdom so as not to be eaten by them instead of doing them good. Right? The very picture Jesus uses underscores we need wisdom. Well, obviously, when the Lord Jesus said that, or when the Apostle Paul here says, walk in wisdom, it's not a mere suggestion. This is indispensable. And furthermore, he's not talking about human wisdom, but rather that which God alone can give. You know, the Apostle Paul, in Colossians 4 earlier, he actually made a prayer request to all those believers that they'd pray for him. He says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, come on, Paul, surely you got this down. You know, you've preached to multitudes, you've spoken to individuals house to house. Surely you know how to make this gospel known and every... Come, no, look, pray for me that I will know how to make this gospel manifest as I ought to speak. Well, Paul's praying for that kind of wisdom, brethren, and surely if the Apostle Paul knew his need, well, it befits us that we too should so pray, because it's our responsibility to buy up the opportunities to do good to souls, and wisdom is absolutely essential to that end. But when our Lord Jesus gave that command to be wise as serpents, remember what he followed with, the very next statement, mixed metaphors again? Remember what he said? Be harmless as doves. A bird symbolizing peace. And I find it noteworthy that the Apostle Paul here in Colossians chapter 4, having begun on the note wisdom, then follows through with something that would come under that broader category of being harmless as doves. Because you notice Paul then adds, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, what does it mean, your speech always be with grace? You know, in seeking to open up the scriptures, you perhaps find this in your own experience. Preachers often find this. What do you do when you find there's more than one possibility and it makes sense? In fact, all of them make sense. Right? And you don't want to try and hone it down and bore the people with how you've arrived at this conclusion that this is what it means and this. And therefore, rather than doing that, I'm going to just cover for you quickly many of the suggestions that are made. What does this mean, your speech always with grace, in this context? Now, some say Paul means let your speech be gracious, courteous, kind, not offensive, but rather pleasant and winsome. The very opposite of that kind of combative or rude or even an indifferent kind of speech. No. The word is sometimes translated favor, and therefore the idea is showing favor, expressing a disposition of goodwill when you communicate. But since it's this very word, this use of God's grace toward us, then other writers will say, well, no, it's talking about speaking out of an undeserved favor. That is, you're not responding in kind. You know, they're being belligerent or hostile. Well, you're not responding with angry, hateful, harsh speech, but you're speaking to them in a way that's not deserved. That's what it means by way of grace. And so others say, no grace here. It speaks of spiritual grace or God's enabling, like when we're told to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, to grow in God's enabling grace. And that's it here. Let your speech always be by the empowering of God's grace, God's work in you, enabling you to speak as you ought. And yet still others suggest, it's used as it is over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, so speak that your words impart grace. That is, they communicate in a way to do good to your hearers, promoting God's grace in them. Calvin has pointed out in this connection that it's not idle and worthless speech, but rather it's speech that's actually imparting grace and doing them good. Well, there might be some more suggestions, but I think that's quite enough to cover. Now, which is it? Given a multiple choice, would you say A, B, C, or D? Or if I could put an E in there, all of the above. And I'm inclined to think all of the above, especially in light of the fact that Ephesians 4:29, they're all kind of tied in together there. So I'll take cover under that one. Our speech should show God's work of grace in us. And we ought not to respond in kind to those who would speak ill to or of us. It is to be our aim to impart grace to do good to those to whom we speak. And therefore, we must be speaking in a way suited to that end, courteous and kind and gracious. Right? So, all of the above, and somebody else can sort out any of the particulars thereafter. Paul says to Titus, speech that cannot be condemned. No reasonable person can find fault with it. Now, that doesn't mean that the unsaved will never take offense. We're told in Luke 4:22 how the Lord Jesus Christ, they were amazed at his gracious words. Yet verses 28 and 29 of that chapter, they're trying to throw him off the brow of a cliff there in Nazareth. Okay? So though he spoke gracious words, they still got offended. But the point is, they got offended at the truth spoken, not some boorish manner, right? Christ's words were only gracious by their own admission. Well, our manner must be as his, because we too must speak at times things that are not particularly welcome. In order to appreciate why men must be saved, they need to know what they must be saved from. That they're slaves to sin. That they're held under the cruel tyranny of Satan. And they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And somehow they don't thank you for that. Right? I'm so glad you've told me this. Paul uses the word in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 11, about exposing sin. Now, that doesn't mean every time you see somebody go along, look what you've done. You know, that's probably not going to be speech always with grace if you're doing that. But the idea is we do say some things that are not overly welcome. And yet our words must be gracious, courteous, kind, winsome, goodwill, etc. Okay, but now to speaking with grace, Paul adds seasoned with salt. Now, what does he mean by that? And again, different suggestions have been made. There's more than one possibility. Now, to our thinking, we actually naturally think, well, salt, you know, you got to season something to make it more flavor. We got this white of the egg. Or coming from the south there, anybody eat grits? You know what grits are? Huh? You know what grits are? I've never tasted grits. I've tasted salt and butter, but grits you don't taste. There's nothing to them. These little, there's just a conveyance for salt and butter is what grits are. Well, so we naturally think in terms of salt. It flavors something. It makes it more palatable, etc. And therefore, it suggested that that's what my wife's eyes roll when I say that about I've never tasted grits. By the way, she, oh, here he goes again. So anyway, But the idea of making our speech interesting, communicating in a way, not just droning on about certain facts, but rather a real communication with a little bit of flavor to it there so that they get something of the idea and we've got their attention when we speak. But in that day, before refrigeration, it might more naturally have suggested the idea of salt, the arresting of corruption. The idea of your speech being without corruption, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. You know how salt is used as a preservative. Back in the southeast, we've got country ham, especially in the mountains, we've got country ham. That's still a delicacy that you can get there, and it is incredibly salty. And the reason for that isn't because everybody likes to get their blood pressure elevated, but rather that it is a preservative, and that's how things used to be preserved. Well, It's also fantastic, but we'll leave that aside for right now. The idea of your speech being without corruption, it's always with salt here. Not filthy or coarse speech, not angry or bitter words, no self-righteousness, not untrue, but morally right. Now, similarly, others would apply it as, here's what our speech is to do for others. It's to act like salt. It's to arrest corruption in others in the way that we would speak. By way of having such a good influence on our hearers, it's designed to hinder that kind of moral decay and greatly benefit those who are outside. Well, which is it? And again, I would say, as with the others, all apply, all are fitting and are even necessary, and we could say as well from Ephesians 4, all are commanded. We're aiming to cause great benefit when we speak. Therefore, it must be without moral corruption, and it must be as easy to receive as possible, right? Well, both of these phrases here, speech with grace, seasoned with salt, they emphasize the same truths about our manner of speaking. But here's the kicker. Notice the word there that Paul puts in verse 6, let your speech always, not sometimes, not most of the time, always. Not if we feel like it. I'm having a pretty good day, feel all right. It's even a sunny day sometimes. Regardless of how the unsaved respond, always with grace, seasoned with salt. Even regarding those who are against us, who mock us, who try to intimidate or simply ignore us, there in Colossae it would have included their interaction with these heretics that Paul here is exposing. Even when we're contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, still courteous, morally upright, consistent with and expressing God's grace to us, aiming to do good to others, whoever we face, those over us, those below us, old, young, those who are easy to respect and those who are hard to respect, and yet even so. But more, when he says, let your speech always be with grace, not just when you're witnessing, all the time. Whether you're declaring the gospel or not. It includes our ordinary conversation, our just regular interaction. It isn't specifically spiritual, it's just the way we normally conduct ourselves when we're talking to everybody, including those who are outside. Always polite and winsome. Always governed by God's grace and showing His work of grace in our hearts, that we do indeed have that bridled tongue without which our religion is vain. And if with grace, only when I'm buying up opportunities to speak of Christ, there probably won't be too many opportunities to speak of Christ, right? If I'm only going to be gracious when you can be a real snarky person, and yet, oh, here's an opportunity to buy it, well, I'll be sweet and pleasant. And how far is that going to get you, right? Well, you get the point. Even in things temporal and mundane, our speech must be with grace, seasoned with salt. Paul lists this as an indispensable element: winsome, polite, kind, even the expression of real love for souls. And then in the closing words here in verse 6, you've got that happy and longed for consequence of all of this, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Are you ever stumped talking with the unsaved? You find yourself stumped. I don't know what to say. Or maybe you're reluctant to engage in a conversation. I don't know how to go about this. I don't know what they might say and what I'm going to say in response. And well, with God's wisdom and gracious speech, Paul says we will know how we ought to answer each one. It doesn't mean that you will then suddenly be equipped with all of Vantillian arguments of presuppositionalism and you'll just roll right out of you. But surely, in the context of opportunity, even if it's a case of, may I get back to you on that? Let me give more thought before I answer that. Or let me do a little bit more study. And can we look at this again further? I don't have to give an answer right this second, right? It can sometimes be more gracious, especially if it's a smokescreen. You're wanting to avoid the question. Well, let me avoid going in that with you right now. You don't have to say that to them. But can we get back to that? Because right now there's something more that I really need to press on you. The point is, with God's wisdom, gracious speech, here it is. Paul says, you'll know how you ought to answer. You'll know. Well, brethren, isn't that appealing? Huh? Isn't that appealing? Well, it's not just appealing. This is our God-given duty. To seek God for wisdom, to seek His grace, and buy up the opportunities towards the unsaved. You'll know how you ought to answer each one. As I've said, that is the duty of every Christian. Okay? Not share the gospel with everything that wiggles. First 5 minutes, shame on you. You've not done it yet. But buying up opportunities. Now, some people regard that word duty as if it's a dirty word. There's a real aversion to it. I don't believe that is the case here. But that is the case in some circles. And it ought not so to be. I mean, the word's just talking about obligations and responsibilities that are ours, especially under God. And in fact, the word duty is a word of great encouragement. It has built-in encouragements. It's a good word. Because what's set forth in Scripture as our duty is what God wants us to do and that with which He is well pleased. Well, isn't that what we want? Right? To please the Lord. Well, see, duty in that light, all of our God-given duties, including this business of buying up opportunity towards those who are outside. And furthermore, isn't it with reference to our duty that we are given promised grace? God working in us not only to will, but also to do His good pleasure, or Philippians 1:11, the fruits of righteousness are by Christ. Paul closes Philippians with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or our Lord's words in John 15, 4 and following, by way of without me you can do nothing, you abide in me, I knew you bear much. It's in duty, in fulfilling our responsibilities, that grace is given. Illustration that I often use it at home in Bluefield so much, they probably roll the eyes and, oh, here we go again. But when in Matthew chapter 14, when our Lord Jesus commanded the apostles to feed this multitude, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, He commanded them to do it. You remember the answer? How are we going to feed that many people? What do we got here? Well, here's a kid with five loaves and a couple of fish here. What is that? How are we going to do it? Well, as you know, that multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children was fed. Who fed them? Who fed them? Well, you say Jesus did. He commanded and he broke the bread. It kept expanding. It was quite miraculous. That's right. But who actually took the bread to them? Who actually set the bread before this groups in 50s and 100s? The apostles. He gave command. And He gave grace in the doing of it. Well, that's just one illustration from the entirety of Scripture. Of God commands, but what is our duty? He gives grace, right? Well, brethren, this is our duty. Lord, You're willing to give that wisdom. You're willing to give that grace. In fact, He said, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask. He gives liberally. Well, then ask. Lord, I need grace. Then ask. Knowing what He's commanded, He's able and willing to give grace for us to obey. But then, finally, this word duty, especially in connection with personal evangelism, we must see what that means. It's our duty because this is the means that God is pleased to use to do good. Here's the divine method. Here's what we can expect Him to bless and Him to use in the salvation of sinners. These letters, these words in clauses 4, they're not written to individuals who are just out unattached to a church and going their own way and buying up opportunities. It's talking in the connection of local church life. But these individuals, joined to their brethren there in local church life, buying up opportunities as they have in the church together in its witness and helping and aiding one another. That's the method that God Himself has prescribed and what we can expect Him to bless and to use to do good to souls. That word duty, not a bad word at all, is it? Here's what God wants, what pleases God. Here's that for which God gives grace, and here's that which God uses. Well, brethren, in all three of these matters, this is what we want after all, right? This is what we want. Well, might God grant then that we'll regard this for what it is. Here's my obligation. As I have opportunity, buy them up. God give us grace. God give us wisdom. And God get glory as Jesus Christ saves sinners. Amen. Well, dare I ask if there are questions? We've got, now I think that clock must be wrong. Is it?
It's
wrong. And we normally, you close at what, 10:30? We close at 10:30. Do you have any questions? I don't promise answers, but at least I might have to say that. Well, can I get back to you on that? Right? Any questions? Fantastic. Then let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. Father, we can trace out, all of us, opportunities that were bought up by your people that were instrumental in our coming to an understanding of the gospel and your making it effectual to our salvation, whether it was in the formal preaching of the word or mom and dad instructing, or even in the workplace, or friends, neighbors, family members. Lord, we thank you that you do use your people. And we thank you that you give that necessary wisdom and that abundant grace. And so it is that we would now come asking that you would give us that which we need. And you would be pleased to open up the doors of providence that we might be bold for Christ and be used of you and do good to souls, and Jesus Christ would be honored. Oh, that he would be seen as the Savior he is. It's in his name we pray. Amen.